Brethren, over the years, I've heard a lot of arguments about the holy days. A lot of arguments about the holy days. About their legitimacy. About whether or not they're contemporary. Whether they should be observed and abided by or binding on Christians. And I've heard this, a lot of arguments, and in addition I've heard issues concerning how to keep them. You know, you should do this, or you should do that, or you can't do this, or you can't do that. There's even groups and people that believe that, well, you only need to keep a few holy days. Like there are some Sabbath-keeping cultures among us that only keep the Passover. They don't keep the days of unleavened bread. Some have chosen to keep only the Passover and Pentecost. They don't keep the fall holy days. And others don't, frankly, feel much like the Seventh-day Adventists. The large quantity of the Seventh-day Adventist church, though the Sabbath keepers, do not believe that the holy days and the Sabbath are tied together in any obligatory way. They believe the Sabbath, of course, is an obligation for a New Testament Christian, but not the holy days, you know. You've got people that keep the holy days different. You've got some that claim that you should only keep the high days during the feast times. So on the days of unleavened bread, all you got to do is eat unleavened bread on the first day of unleavened bread and the last day of unleavened bread. And all you got to do is go to church during the Feast of Tabernacles on the first day of the feast and maybe only go to church on the last day because those are the high days, you know. There's people that will argue with you tooth and nail about the fact that, you know, you're given seven offerings in the holy days. Ah, you greedy, money-hungry people, you know. So they say, the Bible says only in three seasons you should give your offerings. You know, hey, I'm not going to argue. And that's what the Bible does say, three seasons. So if you don't want to give an offering on every high day, as it has been our tradition to do so, and I say tradition, but the principle is clear. You didn't get by, believe you me, without sacrificing on those days. I mean, you sacrificed. Actually, in the Feast of Tabernacles, you'd be surprised on how many sacrifices were conducted every day of the feast. You know, I mean, it was a bloody show during the Feast of Tabernacles with all those animals being killed, you know, day after day after day. And everybody was there for services day after day after day, you know. But at any rate, I've heard a lot of arguments, and frankly, putting all that to the side, I mean, the fact of it is, and the reality of it is, personally for me, and I don't like to get personal too much, I don't like to even talk about myself, frankly, in the lectern, because I know you came here to hear about the Bible, not about me and my life, you know. But the fact of it is, I've been now with Christ, walking, associated with God's church for 36 years. 36 years of my 55 years. And I don't care what you say. I'm a living witness of the benefits. I'm a living beneficiary of keeping these holy days. I wouldn't want it any other way. These holy days have been very, very important concerning my life. I mean, frankly, I would have to equate them as being priceless in my life because there's a tremendous amount of value in these holy days. Now, as I said, I've been keeping these holy days for almost two-thirds of my life. That means twice as long as I ever kept the traditional holidays, like Christmas. I'm so far removed from those holidays now that they are just kind of smoke and memories in my minds and, you know, in my memory bank, so to speak. It's very, very distant to me on the days. I mean, I have to go back into my childhood. My last Christmas that I kept, I think, was in 1970 with Margie when we first got married. That was our last Christmas. Funny thing about it, too, is she went out and bought all these Christmas things thinking she would get a deal because Christmas was over. You know, hey, I got this deal. I went out and I bought, you know, this, that, and the other thing. And lo and behold, from that day on, we never kept a Christmas. So she bought all that stuff for nothing. But that's another story. Anyway, the point of it is that, I've been removed from Christmas and Easter. My daughters, Michelle and Julie, have never kept a Christmas in their life. They only know in their lives, the only thing they know are the holy days. You know, they know about Christmas, of course. I mean, they didn't live in a vacuum. They know about Easter and they know about Valentine's Day and all these things. But they, have not really been connected with the spirit of these holidays at all. And my grandchildren, you know, I mean, they're this second generation now being removed. Second generation being, on the positive side, connected to the holy days. As a matter of fact, you know, it's kind of funny. I remember a few years back now, I think maybe, I think Sydney, my granddaughter, she was maybe perhaps four years old at the oldest. She and my wife, Margie, went down the basement there at our house one day some 6 years ago. And Sydney pointed and said, "Grandma, what are those?" And Margie looked at him and she says, "Oh, Sydney, those are vinyl record albums." I mean, Sydney she never saw a record. You know, she didn't know what it was. She knows CDs. At 4 years old, she knew what a CD was. At 4 years old, Sydney was already on the computer doing things on the computer, you know, four. But the point is, you get removed from these things. And so it is here, you've got a generation coming up that, you know, doesn't have a clue on what even Christmas is about, or Easter, Valentine's Day, you know, all this stuff, Halloween, the spirit of it. I mean, it's strange. And this year, for whatever reason, I got to thinking about this a little bit. And I don't know, maybe it's because I'm 55, I don't know. But it seemed like it was becoming clearer to me on how and what is happening here about traditions. Because I got to thinking about, well, how are traditions developed? Well, you know how they're developed, brethren? They're developed by generation after generation adhering to whatever the tradition is and passing it down to the children so that the culture, as it proceeds and matures, becomes saturated with the tradition and the habits and the methods and the MO, as they would say, of whatever that tradition demands in terms of behavior and in terms of whatever, as I say, the tradition defines. In the traditions of Christmas and Easter, Halloween, St. Valentine's Day, Lent, Ash Wednesday, I remember, you know, I again being so far removed, and at this time I was in water treatment, and I was making some calls, and I was making calls on people, friends of mine also, because I had follow-up calls to make that were current customers. And I'll never forget the time when I walked in and I saw about a half a dozen people walking around with dirt on their forehead. And I was really stupefied. I mean, I was so far removed from Lent. I mean, I say this in no disrespect. I was just stupefied over the fact that what are these people walking around in a business environment with a dot of dirt, dust on their head, you know? And then I realized it's Ash Wednesday. Oh, yeah, you know. But I mean, I was blindsided because I'm not connected with that tradition, you see. I'm not connected with that. You see what I'm saying? And so, in regards to this, you get removed. And it's sad, because as much as all of that has become tradition, and it is a tradition, you can't deny this stuff, Christmas and Easter and Lent and all of this, you know, Ash Wednesday, those are traditions, brethren. Sadly, though, those traditions are not defined in your Bible. They're man-made by made-up ideas and concepts that are connected to actual traditions that are connected to things that God is not pleased with, namely pagan rites, pagan meanings, and pagan overtones, and heathenistic associations and definitions. Yet, nevertheless, I mean, you'll find a lot of people will have elaborate definitions about how they have made the transition of certain symbols of their traditions into and inculcated them into a holiday. For instance, you will find books and things, and, you know, if you can take the time, it's very interesting to see how some of the Baptists view what a Christmas tree is, and they will put a Christian spin on it. Even the bulbs, you know, the orbs that hang on it, in spite of the real meaning of the balls that hang on, if you get my drift, on the tree. Yeah, that's right. Because it all goes back to sexual overtures and sexual connections. But they will spin it and say, oh, no. These are things that pertain to Christ. Even the lights on a Christmas tree, you know. Sunrise services. They'll attach a Christian meaning to the sunrise. Hot cross buns, you know. All these things. They've got Christian logic that they have learned over the years that have afforded them to attach certain Christian meanings to these symbols and items that are associated very dear and clear to their traditions. Contrary to this, those of us who are involved in holy days and have been for any extent, I hope, have begun to understand the deep, rich, I mean, enriching value in understanding what these holy days bring to your mind. Because you see, part of the value, brethren, I don't know how many of us do take the time to think about this stuff, but part of the value of the holy days is it answers, that is, the meanings of these holy days answer some very, very fundamental, important questions of the purpose of life and what God is doing and how all what appears to be surrounding us, contradictions and contrasting anomalies and things of that sort, is indeed and in fact making sense. There is sense in the fact that there are the haves and the have-nots. It's not that God has favorites. It's not that God favors some cultures over others. It's not that God's a racist and that he's got his favorite races, and then that's why you can look out around the world and see which races have the most, because obviously we have to equate having with approval from God. And those who don't have are, well, they're not approved by God, right? Wrong. See, the holy days put it all in perspective. The holy days show us, teach us what God is doing. There's great value in that. Tremendous value. I can remember, and I think I shared this with you from as little as even preteens. I was thinking about life. Why am I here? I must have been 8, 9, 10 years old. I was thinking about what am I here? Why did I get the parents that I have? Why am I living in the United States? You know, why not in Australia? Why not in the Congo? Why is my skin white? You know, why aren't I black? What happened here? You know, is there a God? Isn't there? And if there is a God, what's he doing? Why does he allow war? Why does he allow death? Why are some people paralyzed? I'm not. Why do some people have a tough road to hoe, and it seems like mine's pretty easy street, comparatively speaking? What's going on here? I used to think about these things, and I never had any answers. I never had any answers. All I had was a lot of confusion when I grew up. That's why I got tied up in a lot of stuff. I got tied up when I was young, but I won't bore you with those details. My point is, though, is that the holy days, when you contrast these traditional holidays with that, it's amazing. It's amazing how right away, if you bite into the holy days, you can see the illustration of the connection to God through the historicity of mankind and what he's doing and how he's doing it and what the holy days tell you he's doing and how he's unfolding each step along the way. There's great value in that, brethren. Now, with all that being said, regardless, because we're coming up into some holy days, so I want to lay this out on the table, brethren. Regardless of what some people may think about the holy days that are outside of God's church, regardless of what the whole traditional Christian community thinks about the holy days, one thing is clear. One thing. If we don't accept this, we'll never, I don't think we're reading our Bibles, apparently, if we don't accept this. But one thing is, I mean, crystal clear that the holy days are dogmatically connected to the Bible. Dogmatically, brethren. There's no wiggle room on this. The holy days are scattered throughout from Genesis throughout to Revelation. You can read about the holy days here and there, salt and pepper, throughout many of the books in the Bible regarding them being there and where they're from and what you were to do during them, what they were all about, including the Sabbath, by the way. Sabbath is a holy day, including the Sabbath. Don't underestimate the value of the weekly Sabbath, you see. And that's actually listed first, right off the bat, right out of the box in Leviticus 23 there, as a holy day, along with the rest of them, you see. So let's not underestimate the value of the Sabbath, because the Sabbath is also considered a very important link in the holy day tapestry and recipe of what God is doing. And that is an important link because it's a weekly event, you see. It's a weekly demand. It's a weekly obligation. It's a weekly attention grabber of God's presence on earth. And hopefully, if you're a Sabbath-keeping, Sabbath-observing Christian, in your life. Because that's important. That's important for us to realize and to understand. But it is, as I say, dogmatically undebatable that these holy days are, in fact, connected with your Bible. Yet, however, the debate rages. The debate rages that the holy days are not binding, they're not obligatory, they have been done away with, they're Old Testament stuff, it's been replaced and displaced, don't need to keep them, not important in your life. All we need to do now is have the Spirit of Christ and faith and all those things that are associated with it. And yet, clearly, brethren, early New Testament history, New Testament, early church history proves the holy days. There's recorded historical record that the early New Testament church, the apostolic New Testament church, kept the holy days. And, of course, the most important record of the early New Testament church keeping these days is the Bible itself. Forget about all the external, extracurricular historians and what they say. Forget about that. Let's just consider the Bible. So that's what I want to do. I want to go back. I want to take some time here, and over the next few minutes that I have left here, review some fundamentals about the holy days, brethren, and illustrate to all of you how well connected, how well rooted these holy days are in the New Testament. Thereby, it's unquestionable regarding their binding and contemporary obligatory demand for us as New Testament Christians. Follow me through some of this. Over here in Luke, and we're going to go through a lot of Bible scriptures, almost like a Bible study here today, but I wanted to share some of this with you because I think it's really important that sometimes we revisit just what these holy days are, what underscores them, where do they come from, why are they important, and why are they so binding on New Testament Christians, much more so, really, brethren, they are much more binding than many of us give due credit for and due respect to. As a matter of fact, unfortunately, there are a lot of Sabbath-keeping, allegedly holy day-observing Christians that have gone a little bit milquetoast on some of this stuff. They come in late, if they come in at all. They take a cavalier approach toward being aware of when it happens. Oh, examine yourself. Oh, yeah, I examine myself about a half hour or 5 minutes while I'm sitting in the chair before I start hearing the service. I examine myself, you know, and I go into Passover. When, in fact, we should be examining ourselves now. We should be beginning to get into that Passover mode, beginning to take a look, an evaluation, an assessment of our lives, how we're doing as baptized members of this body called the Church of God, you know. And are we ready to renew our covenant, our blood covenant, remember that? Our blood covenant with Jesus Christ? Because that's what the Passover is all about. It's about renewing that covenant, brethren, year after year on the memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. We have opportunity that comes our way to renew that blood covenant with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's a good time for those of us who are not baptized to consider making that commitment and doing what needs to be done, because everybody sooner or later on this planet, doesn't matter what culture they're from, doesn't matter what race they are, what religion they had or have, will come face to face with a choice sooner or later in their life to accept or reject Jesus Christ. Every human being on earth, everyone. So the fact of it is, the holy days are important in illustrating some of the story that God is doing and unfolding here, and how he's bringing to fruition his plan of reproducing himself. Here in Luke 2, we see some of the, again, life story unfold in Jesus's life, which is very illustrative of the fact of what Jesus was brought up doing and thinking and abiding in. Many of us are well aware Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, so it's natural. In verse 41, Luke 2, we see here his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of Easter. No, at the Feast of Passover. That's what he did. That's what your Bible says, Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after this one-time visit in his whole life. His custom, it says here, after the custom of the feast. This was his family's tradition. It was his custom. He's 12 years old. And Mary and Joseph are going to Jerusalem to keep their custom, their tradition. And what is it? It's the Passover. It's the Passover. Over here in Luke 22, look at this. Luke 22. Now we fast forward. Jesus is 33 and a half years old. Chapter 22. And in verse 7, look at this. As Jesus begins to conclude his ministry, this is just, you know, days before he was betrayed and crucified. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. It was considered a season of the Passover. It was the season of unleavened bread. Passover was lumped into it, and that's why the terminology is mentioned in this particular way. Verse 8, and he sent Peter and John, that is Jesus did, saying, go prepare us Passover. That's what he told them to go prepare. He didn't tell them to go prepare an Easter ham, you know. He said, go and prepare the Passover. That's what he told him to do. And so then that's what they did. And we drop down here into verse 14. Look at this, verse 14. And when the hour was come, okay, we fast forward now. They're sitting down in the upper room. His buddies are around him. Here in verse 14, the hour now has come. He sat down, and the 12 with him. So there they are. They're around the table. You can picture it. He's got his buddies around him. He's going to basically have a last discussion with them, a last supper, and then begin to institute these emblems that we're all familiar with, those of us who have engaged in this event of Passover services, of blood and of wine representing blood, and of the bread representing his body. And he says here in verse 15, and he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to dye these Easter eggs with you. No, and I'm just trying to contrast this, brethren. I'm not really trying to be cute here, but I'm trying to show you there are real traditions that are contrasting, that we sometimes really don't take time to compare, to understand the appreciable value of what you understand in terms of the differences. Because when you really take the time to compare some of the traditions from the traditional Christian community, overlay them on the serious words that connect back up with the foundations of real events that occurred to real people thousands of years ago for the purpose of illustrating real, deep, rich value of what God is trying to communicate to us, it is almost obscene and insulting. And it is sad. It's sad that so many are tied up in all of these man-made symbols that they strain at. They strain at trying to make it fit. It's like putting a crossword puzzle together, and you've been at it, you know, and finally you're down to, you know, you're looking at all this and the pieces don't fit. And like me, if you're like me, I get a little impatient. I'll get a pair of scissors and I'll make it fit. You know? We'll make that piece fit. We'll cut it here. We'll trim it there. We'll put it in and it'll fit, you know. It's close enough for jazz, as they would say, you know. But that's not what God intends for us to do, and that's what Jesus here, he's saying here, I have desired to eat this Passover with you. Look at this. Before I suffer, and we're going to devalue this, degrade this into Easter bunnies and eggs and egg hunts. I mean, think about it. Think about, from God's point of view, brethren, how sad that is. How sad that is. When we're reading words of desire before I suffer, and we're going to talk about dying eggs. Think about it. Unleavened bread. Look at this in Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Look at this. Over here in Mark chapter 14. Again, all of this, I'm not going to take the time really to read all of it, but I'm going to reference, if you want to write down in your notes, verses 1 through about 16. Because it's all, again, about the Passover and about after 2 days was the feast of the Passover, verse 1, and of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him and put him, take him by craft and put him to death. And they said, not on the feast day, or not on the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. So they strategized on how they were going to go ahead and get him and have him betrayed. Shifting the topic here to the Sabbath, look at this, since we're over here in the Gospels, go to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. Matthew chapter 12, talking now about the Sabbath. We'll get off Passover here for a moment. Go to the Sabbath. Verse 8, the Son of Man is the Lord even of the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day. And people may say, well, yeah, but Bill, you know, you're spending all this time in the Gospels. After Jesus Christ died and ascended, that's when everything was changed. That's when all of it was changed, and now we have license to move to Sunday for Sabbath, to move to Christmas to observe his birthday, to move to Easter to essentially celebrate his resurrection rather than his death. But can you prove that from the Bible? Is that really true? Well, follow me through this for a moment, brethren. Over here in the book of Acts, real fast, we're just going to go through a couple of things here in the book of Acts, a couple of chapters in sequence. Chapter 13, book of Acts, chapter 13, and in verse 42. Look at this. This is about the Sabbath. Chapter 13, verse 42. And when the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. And this was, of course, from the particular ministry here where they were, I think they were thrown out of the city and so on, and they came on down and were basically preaching. You can get into the gist of all these scriptures, but the point of it is that when they were preaching the Gospels, they essentially took time to go ahead and do this on the Sabbath. In verse 43, now look at this. Now when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who were speaking to them, and they persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And so what did Paul and Barnabas do? They waited till the next Sunday? No, they didn't wait till the next Sunday. And the next Sabbath day came, almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. It was the Sabbath. Over in chapter 17, the book of Acts and in verse 2. And Paul, as his manner was, as his habit was, as Paul's custom was, as the tradition of Paul was, it was his manner. That's what Paul did. This was his habit. As his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sundays, no, it's not 3 Sundays, 3 Sabbaths, he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. 3 Sabbath days. Now, brethren, get the context. This is approximately about 15 to 16 to 17 years after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven. So if it was changed, if Jesus intended it to have changed, why 15, 16, 17 years after he's gone are they still abiding by Sabbath? Or abiding in the Sabbath? This is in your Bible. This isn't history, you know, external history. This is now biblical foundations here. Acts 18. Go to Acts 18 real quick. Acts 18, verse 4. Look at this again regarding the Sabbath. Paul, verse 1, departed from Athens, came to Corinth. He found a certain Jews there, Aquila and Priscilla. And because he was of the same craft, that is, they were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, he stayed with them, he abode with them. And by their occupation, they were tent makers. Verse 4 now. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. So you had Greeks coming in. Even Greeks were coming in on the Sabbath listening to Paul preach the gospel in the synagogue. This is 17, 18 years after Christ has gone to the Father. Chapter 18, look at this. Verse 21. Look at this, verse 21. Now he came to Ephesus, I'm sorry, verse 19, and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue, reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer with them, he consented not, talking about Paul here, but bade them farewell, look at this, saying, I must keep the feast that comes to Jerusalem. And most commentators will tell you what feast he was talking about. Was the Feast of Tabernacles. He needed to get to Jerusalem. Here's the Apostle Paul keeping the Feast of Tabernacles 18 years after Jesus Christ ascended to the Father and at the right hand. And here he is. Look at this in chapter 20, book of Acts, chapter 20, and in verse 6. Paul again in his travels essentially says, and we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and came unto them to Troas in 5 days, and we stayed there 7 days. So after the days of unleavened bread, here's record, historical record in the book of Acts written by Luke, who's taking notations of this, essentially describing for us the travels of Paul and other apostles that are salt and pepper in here, about the fact that these days were still being observed, and after they were completed, Paul proceeded to Troas. And look at dropping down here, same chapter, verse 16. Paul had determined to sail by Ephesus because he would not spend the time in Asia. For he hastened, if it were possible for him, to be at Jerusalem the day of Pentecost, you see. The day of Pentecost. He wanted to get there. He was hastening to get to Pentecost. Why? Because he obviously was observing it. That's why he was hastening to get there. He wanted to be there on time. And in chapter 27, look at this. Paul on his way, rested now, on his way to Rome and proceeding. It says here in chapter 27, and verse about 8 will start. And hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, near where unto the city of Lasea. Verse 9, now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished, what would that be? The fast was already past? What holy day would that be representing? What fast would be popular enough to even cite that would fall within the framework of the holy days that we're aware of? Atonement. And when it says the weather was bad. Well, guess what? The weather gets bad in the fall. In the fall over in the Mediterranean. They have Euroclydon winds that come up, just like the Santa Ana winds in California. These winds are very violent and powerful there, and they are well known there in the Mediterranean area. They called them in the Bible there in verse 14. Tempestuous winds, winds that were called Euroclydons. Verse 4 or 14 there. So here we begin to see, and this is years after, brethren, this here in 27 now, you're talking probably almost 28 years or so after Jesus Christ ascended to heaven, he, Paul, is still keeping holy days. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, let's move on real quick here. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, real fast. Here we see, and the only way this makes sense, brethren, and I always like to read this during the days of unleavened bread because that's when it really comes home to roost. Purge out therefore, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 5, purge out therefore the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Here Paul is telling you to purge something out that you don't have. Now what does that make? How does that make sense? That's like double talk. How can you purge something out you don't have? You don't have it to purge. Well, the only way this makes sense, go back to verse 7. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. He's talking spiritually. Purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Spiritually speaking, purge this stuff out. Because you can read in the previous scriptures how he uses the terminology puff up and so on and relates it to sin and what have you. But the point is here, in verse 7, purge out, therefore, the old leaven. Spiritually, I'm speaking to you spiritually. That you may be a new lump as you are unleavened. Physically. You see. That's the only way it makes sense. That's the only way it makes sense. For even Christ, our Passover, not our Easter, not our Easter bunny. Think about that. Just think about that. Jesus Christ, our Passover, and think about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, description there. Isaiah 52, he was beaten beyond human recognition for our sins. Innocent of everything he was accused of, kangaroo court, and we're looking at Easter bunnies and eggs and things of this sort. I mean, it's almost insulting when you really look at it, when you really consider it, you see. But at any rate, 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7, as I say, in verse 8 he says, so therefore, let us keep heorte. That's the Greek, the feast. Let's keep it. But spiritually speaking, let's keep it with a new attitude. You know, with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth and so on. You know, that's the whole point in this particular case. But that doesn't dismiss the fact that physically we should be living an unleavened life for that 7-day period to get the spiritual point, you see, to get the spiritual connection. And that's why Paul said, as you are unleavened, you see. So it when you get into this, and how people just overlook these things, Hebrews 4 verse 9 goes back to the Sabbath. There remains a Sabbath for the children of God. Back to John 7 for a moment. Look at this, John 7. If you want a proof regarding Jesus Christ keeping the Feast of Tabernacles, look at this. Chapter 7, verse 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. He would not walk in Jewry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the feast, or the Jews' feast, but we know in Leviticus 23 it was not only for the tribe of Judah, but it was for the whole house of Israel. It was everybody's feast. It was God's feasts that he gave to Israel, essentially. But, of course, here the translator is taking this to mean strictly a Jewish thing, but it really was much bigger than that. But at any rate, now the Jews' feast of Tabernacles was at hand. His brethren, therefore, said unto him, depart hence, go into Judea, your disciples may see the works there, proving the fact that Jesus did indeed have half-brothers, because his brother, James, and maybe even Jude, were telling him, hey, Jesus, you want to get well-known? Well, go on down to the feast. That's where all your disciples are, you see. And Jesus says here, for there is no man that does anything in secret, and he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world, for neither did his brothers believe in him. His brethren believe in him. Jesus said, no, my time's not come yet, but the time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hates, because I testify of it, the works thereof are evil. Go up to the feast. I'm not going yet unto this feast, for my time is not full come. And then it proceeds here, but his brethren were gone up, Then went he also. Then went he. Jesus did go. After his brothers left, his family left, then Jesus went also. And we're here in verse 10, unto the feast, not openly though, but in secret. And everybody was talking about him there at the feast. Now look at this, verse 37. Fast forward 7 days, eighth day, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried, saying. And the reason I always say essentially this had to be the great last day and not necessarily the last day of the feast is because obviously it was a special high day. The last day of the Feast of Tabernacles is not a Sabbath day. It's a regular, essentially a day still part of the feast, but the great last day is indeed a Sabbath. And that eighth day of the feast there, Jesus stands up and talks about his spirit. So here again illustrating the fact that Jesus Christ was a Feast of Tabernacles observer and a great last day observer. And you could go on, brethren, if you want to, write these down. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 8 shows how Pentecost was being kept still by those early New Testament Christians. Pentecost and the Feast of Tabernacles, again, John 5, verse 1. The feast talked about there generally is either considered by some commentaries as Pentecost. Well, just go there real quick, John 5. John 5, verse 1. Look at this. John 5, verse 1, we see here, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went to Jerusalem. Some commentators will claim that that's Pentecost. Others will claim that it is the Feast of Tabernacles. John 2, 13 through 23. Basically there, John 2, 13 and 23, you have in verse 12, let's break into verse 12, John 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum. This was after the wedding at Cana. He went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples. So his mother, his brothers, half-brothers, and his disciples went with him. So he did have brothers and sisters. And they continued there not many days, half-brothers and sisters, that is. And the Jews' Passover was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem and found in the temple those that sold oxen, sheep, and dove. And this describes essentially his first undertaking of throwing all those people out of the temple when he made whips and so forth and chased them all out. But the point here is, again, he went there to keep the Passover. And, of course, in verse 23, it talks about the days of unleavened bread and Passover in the feast day. Many believed on his name. Verse 23, you can read about that. But all of these things, brethren, as I say, this is biblically founded. I mean, this is real Bible stuff here. And there's no better proof that the holy days were being kept after Jesus went back to the Father years, decades after. And historical proof proves. And I want to quote something here from the Encyclopedia Britannica, 11th edition, on page 828, specifically talking, though, about Easter. And I quote here in this regard. There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. That's a fact. That's a historical fact. There is no indication of the observance of the Easter festival in the New Testament or in the writings of the Apostolic Fathers. The first Christians continued the observance of the Jewish festivals, though in a new spirit, as commemorative events which those festivals had foreshadowed, unquote. That's from the Encyclopedia Britannica. Now, concerning the Easter as well, from the 4th century scholar Socrates Scholasticus, he writes, "Neither the apostles, therefore, nor the Gospels have anywhere imposed Easter. The Savior and his apostles have enjoined us by not law to keep this feast," talking about Easter, "and that the observance originated not by legislation of the apostles," not by legislation of the apostles, "but as a custom the facts themselves indicate," a custom that was instituted, later on this guy talks about, by the Catholic Church and the councils that ensued thereafter, and later on made it into law, and then had the power to enforce those laws and confiscate properties, and literally kill people. Now, Kittle book here, I don't know if Steve can zoom in on this. This is an old book of mine. I quote from this every once in a while. It's an old one. It goes back to 1951, the year I was born. It's a Catholic catechism book, and it's called This is the Faith. This is written by Catholics. This is a Catholic catechism book. And it comes from England, and it's essentially authored by the Most Reverend Richard Downey. And he writes, Dr. Downey writes, in this particular book on page 176. Now, this is the writings of a Catholic priest. And he's talking about the Sabbath. So let's shift here. We're talking about the Sabbath, not Easter. He's talking about the Sabbath. He says, quote, "The Church, speaking with divine authority, says that all her members must honor God at least weekly by the offering of sacrifice, and naturally this should be done on the day set apart, on the day set apart by God for the purpose." Incidentally, this is still the quote now, he writes, incidentally, he writes, that's his word, not mine, incidentally, incidentally, there is no proof in Scripture that God willed the Sabbath to be changed from Saturday to Sunday, so that those non-Catholics, in other words, Protestants, those non-Catholics who do not accept the value of tradition, namely the Catholic tradition, the Church, as a source of faith, should logically still observe Saturday as the Sabbath, unquote. This is a Catholic priest who wrote this in a catechism book given to newly anticipated members for the Catholic Church. This is not the writings of Herbert Armstrong, Garner Ted Armstrong. It's a Catholic priest admitting, you see. So, as I mentioned all these things, brethren, I really hope, and I hope all of us can understand, that it is important that we pursue developing traditions in our families around these holy days. And you can start, I'm just going to reference Deuteronomy 6 because time's running out on me here. And I want to conclude this because there's some other scriptures I want to share with you. But Deuteronomy 6, take some time and read it. It is an admonition and an appeal of God through Moses in the Torah there to spend time with your children, spend time with each other. Put these laws as frontlets in your mind and to consider their value for you so that you can manage and guide your life around them, so that your behavior can be defined by them. Weekly, the Sabbath comes along to remind all of us, does it not, that we are God's people, that we have an obligation to God first and foremost, and we do show that by virtue of our behavior when we take 24 hours out and give it to Him, and to essentially dedicate our services, our life, our energy to worshiping and observing God. And I realize, and it would be remiss of me not to, in this New Testament day and age, to bring up the fact that I know there are a lot of us that are in some cases alone, be we single people, be we in marital relations with one mate that's not interested in what we're doing. And I realize that there are limitations with what, especially if we have children involved, and there are conflicts within the home from one mate to another, because it is a New Testament Israel, if you will, a New Testament church that we're dealing with that deals with different circumstances. But all I can say, brethren, in saying all of that, is that it is certainly up to us to make the determinations on how best we can maximize the benefit of developing these traditions in our life. Granted, they're all going to be different because our circumstances are different. Some of us are older than others. Some of us are younger than others. Some of us are male and female. Some of us live with unconverted mates. Others of us don't. Some of us, you know, and like in my family, I've got three generations now, three generations that are removed from these holy days. I'm very, very blessed in that regard, and I thank God and give Him full credit for that. It's a wonderful tradition in our families. I would hope it would be a wonderful tradition in all of your families in one way, shape, or form, regardless of how limited it is or regardless of how awesome it may be and enormous, because it's for your benefit, you see. There is benefit in knowing this stuff, for one, because it gives peace of mind, and there is benefit physically in another because it affords us opportunity to worship, enjoy these holy days in the Spirit of God amongst people of like faith. you see. That's why congregations are important. That's why church families are important, because hopefully we can make these days, holy days, days to remember, generate memories, go on trips. I know I stand before you, as probably as many of you sit before me here, saying that you probably wouldn't have seen half the places you saw if it weren't for the Feast of Tabernacles. I know I wouldn't have. I had never taken the time to go to the places that I've gone over the last 36 years to the Feast of Tabernacles. I mean, it's just been so educational in that regard, you know, and so beneficial in so many respects. And as I say, just the value of knowing how God is reproducing himself through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the ultimate judgment that he's coming to initiate upon mankind to ultimately bring to conclusion how all peoples will have their opportunity to live forever is an awesome piece of knowledge that you as a human being has. I hope you never take it for granted. I hope you always value it and deeply appreciate it for what it is. There's not many people on this earth that understand the will of God. You understand the will of God. That's pretty awesome. How he's doing what he's doing in terms of reproducing himself and bringing many more sons and daughters to glory. You understand that. There's not very many people that do. That's why in 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2 here, chapter 2, as we try to close this out now, Paul uses the word in this particular case, paradosis, paradosis. And he says here in verse 13, after he talks about the possibility of certain ones falling off and drifting because they have lost the love of the truth. Therefore, they are in dire straits. When he gets all done with that, as he goes through verses 1 through 12, he shifts to conclude this portion of Scripture. In verse 13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we pick it up. But we are bound. We are bound. In other words, those who do not have a loss for the love of the truth, those who still do love the truth, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation through separation, sanctification of the Spirit, and belief of the truth. We're begotten by hope. I live the way I live because I hope I'm going to get a resurrection. I live the way I live because I hope I can share my talents and skills with Jesus Christ in reinstituting the government of God on earth. I live the way I live. I manage my life the way I manage it because of the calling God has revealed to, and you can put your name in there, you, whatever it is. And we know what it is to become essentially children of God, born into the very family. Verse 14, whereunto he called you by our good news, the gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, therefore, because of all of this, therefore, brethren, paradosis. Look at this. He says, brethren, stand fast and hold those traditions. Don't go melt toast on us now. This is no time to let up. This is all the more time to dig in, make the commitments necessary, and get on with developing the embryonic growth of that spiritual body that's going on in you that will ultimately be rewarded with a new spirit body that will ultimately live forever in the kingdom of God. So he says, look, stand fast, hold those traditions which you have been taught, whether by word, verbally, or by writing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope, through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good work. And look at this. Keep going. The translators They divided the Bible into chapters.
Keep going. Look at this. Chapter 3. So finally, brethren, finally, pray for us. In the ministry, that's what Paul's appealing to. Pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified even as it is with you, and that you might be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men. For all men have not faith. And we know that. Outside of these walls, brethren, when we go out from Sabbath services and leave the oasis, the weekly oasis, and hopefully it is an oasis where we meet, we go out, there are wicked men and women. Goes both ways. Goes both ways. Wicked men and women. But the Lord is faithful, who shall establish you and keep you from the evil. And we have confidence in the Lord touching you, that you both do and will do the things which we command you. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience waiting for Christ. Now, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walks disorderly and not after the paradosos. Again, traditions, which he received of us. And you can go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the same Greek word, paradosos, is translated as ordinances. Ordinances. Don't forget them. Don't forget them, brethren. Because they are so, so powerful and should be in our lives. Make them special as they come around. Talk them up to your children. Share them with your unconverted mate if you can, in whatever way you can. And if you're single, make sure you attend church services if you have a congregation nearby. And if you don't, make a special effort to make those trips on those holy days to be with brethren, to generate memories and events in your life that will continue to bond you to this spiritual walk with Jesus Christ. I guarantee, if you do, you'll be better for it.